In your Bibles tonight, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of this text. Familiar verses I have referenced, quoted, we've read on more than one occasion. A couple of these verses, they might not all be familiar to us, but we'll certainly recognize some of the text if we've been in church for any amount of time or if we've read anything to do with prophecy. And this is not necessarily a prophetic message tonight, but we will certainly look at some things. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the first and the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Verse 4 is where we'll draw our thought from. And a question asked by scoffers then has been asked for the last 2,000 years by scoffers, still asked today by many. Where is the promise of his coming? The certainty of Christ's return. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful tonight of why we're here. We ask that you will help us to see from your word things that will help us to answer those that mock God's word, that mock the Lord's return and the promise of it. Help us to be better equipped when we leave than when we got here. Speak to us, as only you can do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come here to chapter 3, Peter's bringing this letter to its final section, this second epistle, I now write unto you. This isn't another section to it necessarily. He's just wrapping things up. He's coming to the end. The last section that we'll look at in a couple of weeks is just closing remarks right before his death, right before he departed from them. He's been dealing with the same concern throughout. He's not changing subjects necessarily. And that thought that we've seen from chapter 1 is how do believers remain stable in a world full of error? In a world full of ungodliness, wickedness. Chapter 1, we found him in very succinct terms establishing the believer in truth. In chapter 2, he spent the majority of that portion of his letter on warning against false teachers. In chapter 3, he addresses another danger, and that is scoffers. With the false teachers, we see that they distort the truth by by corrupting from within. In this chapter, as we study through it briefly tonight, we see that scoffers deny the truth. They challenge from without. But both have the same effect. They have the goal of weakening confidence in the Word of God. The central issue in this chapter is the promise of Christ's return. And put in question form, as we've read already, where is the promise of His coming? They weren't asking where in the Bible the promise is found. They're asking, where is the fulfillment of the promise you preach? They still ask that. The argument they made then is the same they make today. All things continue as they are. Nothing's changed. There's no visible evidence anything is going to change. No visible evidence in their minds, in their eyes, in the scoffers, in the cynics, in the critics of the Bible. There's no evidence. Now we, as Christians, as students of the Word, understand not real clearly, but more clearly, the closer we get to the day the Lord returns, we can see what you might call signs of His coming, and I hesitate using that term because that's not necessarily what we're to look for. But there's evidence that's certainly there. In other words, they're saying if He hasn't come yet, He's not coming. Peter writes to confront these arguments directly. We'll see in our text, as we've already read through it, he reminds them that God has acted in the past, in creation and in the flood, Noah's flood. And God will act in the future when it comes to judgment. And that God is not slow, He's long-suffering. In these verses, Peter shows the challenge of scoffers, the certainty of God's word, the character of God's timing, and the coming day of the Lord. So verses 1 through 4, we find that challenge of the scoffers, the denial of Christ's coming. In the first two verses is the purpose of Peter's reminder, and that is to stir up pure minds. We've seen that phrase stir up before in varied ways in our study of Hebrews, in our study of 1 Peter. And it simply means to awaken, to arouse us. The Apostle Paul used the phrase. I think it's in Romans chapter 8. He talks about waking up, that the time is short. And we need to be awake. We need to wake up, in fact, is the way he terms it. Stir up pure minds. The idea here of pure is the word we would use today would be sincere, unmixed. In Latin, back in Bible times, when Latin was used as the language of the common man or the culture, and it wasn't always in Bible times, that was more Greek, but Latin became a common language. And the word sincere, in literal definition, as far as that Latin phrase goes, in fact, sincere is literally transliterated out of Latin in almost the same letters, means without wax. The potters, if they broke something, the ethical, honest potters, if they felt they could fix it, they would fix it. And they would put it on the shelf and say, with wax. The unscrupulous potters would make something, and if it was broken and they could repair it, they would put it on the shelf and sell it as new, and they would label it sincera, without wax. It means not mixed. Pure minds. It speaks of spiritual clarity. And the means of that is the Word of God. In both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful, verse 2, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. The purpose of Peter's reminder was to do that, stir them up to the Word of God. Verse 3 shows us the certainty of the scoffers. They will come, knowing this first. That's not first in order, but it is the first foundational truth of what he is about to say. Now, he says some more things about what's going to happen. He says some more things about the scoffer. So the first thing he wanted them to know is that there shall come in the last days scoffers. The first thing he wants us to know is they're coming. Shall come. It's an inevitability. There is no debate. There's no argument that can be made. They're coming. Now, interesting. We think we're in the, and I say that, we are in the last days. But technically, we've been in the last days. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, what he's talking about is not now. He's talking about then. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Hebrews 1 verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We've been in the last days. The world's been in the last days, biblically speaking, since Jesus ascended back to heaven. So the last days he's speaking of is not just now. We're, as 1 John, as the Apostle John wrote, this is the last time of the last days. And I think that's more accurate biblically, using scriptural terms. We're in the last time of these last days. What I do think is going to happen is the scoffers, they may not get worse or they may not get more in number, but I think they'll become bolder in their attack against the Word of God and against believers. And I think that's what we're seeing today. So it might seem like there are more, or it might seem like they're more dynamic, or whatever term you might use, whatever adjective you might attach to it, as if they just appeared. They didn't. They've been around a long time. They're scoffers. Their nature is ridicule and mock. And I know that's easy to do. It's easy for me to do when I think about those that teach false doctrine. In my mind, they're just ridiculous. They make no sense. There's no logic to what they do. They're teaching false doctrine. We know that. But we need to be, I don't know if understanding is the right word, but I have a better one, as to why they scoff at us, why they would mock us. Because in their mind, as they were in Peter's day, where's the promise of his coming? You Christians have been preaching this for 2,000 years. He hasn't come back yet. Where is he? That's their nature. They're dismissive critics, is a good way of looking at it. Their motivation, as was with false teachers walking after their own lust, the end of verse 3. They're driven by desire. They have an agenda, sure. Verse 4 is the argument they're giving. They deny his coming. The question raised, where is the promise of his coming? This is a mocking challenge to the believers. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are from the beginning of the creation. Their reasoning, there was no visible judgment. There was no interruption in history. Therefore, and these were the ones that were scoffers in that day, were the educated, the elite, those that felt they had far more intelligence and far more history on their side than those Christians did. And so they used logic. If or since nothing's happened, therefore no coming judgment. They're long dead. The moment their eyes closed in death, they knew what they were taught, what they heard was true. Too late. Scoffers deny the return of Christ not because of lack of evidence, but because they desire to live without accountability. It has nothing to do with evidence. They want their own way. Verses 5, 6, and 7 is the certainty of God's word. This is how to refute. This is what Peter's writing to those believers scattered around Asia Minor at the time that received this letter. This is how he's telling them to refute those scoffers. First part of verse 5 deals with their willful ignorance. They choose not to see, for this they, speaking of the scoffers, willingly are ignorant of. The this is referring to the promise of his coming. They're ignorant of it, willingly, intentionally. This isn't because of lack of information, but simply they rejected the truth as they still do today. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, the danger of this ignorance the Apostle Paul addressed. Verse 18, Romans 1. These are some of the most difficult verses in the Bible for us, as far as I'm concerned anyways. This shows that there are those that even haven't heard are without excuse. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now picture scoffers in your mind here. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. That's conscience. The Apostle Paul also spoke of that conscience being seared with a hot iron. They've chosen not to listen. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Conscience and creation. Psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork day unto day to day, and night unto night. The next verse says he demonstrates his Godhead. Verse 21, because that when they knew God. So these are not ignorant people, neither were the scoffers. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That is the danger of their ignorance back in our text in 2 Peter 3. Their willful ignorance, the evidence of creation. God's already intervened. Latter part of verse 5, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The source of creation is the word of God. We know that. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, 9, verse I often referred to, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. All through the Bible, I'm not going to take the time. You can go back in Genesis 1 and read it. We're actually going to look at that in first lesson in VBS. Creation was not random. It was spoken into existence. Now the world doesn't believe that. I understand. And even some Christians that are in the scientific world try and meld the two views of our existence into a means that they can accept what the world teaches in evolution and what the Bible teaches in creation. But the Bible's pretty clear how it got here. The structure of creation standing out of the water and in the water, it speaks of the separation of waters. And we're not going to do that. We're not going to turn to it. But Genesis 1, verses 6 through 10 gives us that, the separation of waters. That's what he's referring to. He's referring to the first few days of creation, the first establishment of this world. And then verse 6, he skips ahead a ways into Genesis 6. Now, it's not very far in the Bible, but it's a good distance in time. And he demonstrates the evidence of the flood. God has already judged. They're waiting for his judgment. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the judgment? Well, he's done it once. He will do it again. The world that then was, that spoken of in verse 5, being overflowed with water, perished. The same water that God created was the same water he used to judge the wicked of the world. The same element. The scope of the judgment is the world perished. Global catastrophic judgment. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Verse 37. Again, familiar verses. You may not have known the text, the reference to them, but I've referred to them several times. Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Back to 2 Peter, this is the second coming of Christ referenced here. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church and culminates at the end of the tribulation. All of that's considered the day of the Lord. That's in reference here. The evidence of the future judgment is verse 7. Heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. The same word that created and judged, spoken of in verses 5 and 6, now preserves. So we heard about that in Sunday school this morning, just a bit. That in Christ, all things consist. He holds it all together. He keeps it going. He didn't just start creation and let things go. He continually manages it until that day. The day of judgment and the day of perdition of ungodly men. It's a fixed appointed day. Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The ungodly man's the same moral issue as in chapter 2 with the false teachers. Those that choose to disregard God. Scoffers deny the coming judgment by ignoring the past. But God's word clearly shows that the one who created the world and judged it once will judge it again. And we come to verses 8 and 9 and the character of God's timing. There's a perceived delay. Even the scoffers recognize that. Even God's people at times wonder, why hasn't he come? Why are we still here? Why does he let so much happen? We don't have answers for those. Honestly. Honest answers anyways. All we can say with certainty is God has a plan. We've heard that he's tarrying his coming, and in our mind, that's how we understand it. But the day has been appointed already. What seems like a delay is God's long-suffering. Verse 8 is the perspective of God. God's time is not our time. Turn back to Isaiah 55. Again, these verses were referenced in Sunday school this morning as well. Isaiah 55 is a great chapter. In verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, I know time is not there as a relative function in that text, But the same principle of God's time is not our time is the same as God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Back to our text in 2 Peter. Be not ignorant of this one thing, he's telling them. That one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He's telling them, don't overlook this. It's a foundational truth for understanding delay or seeming delay. To us, time is relative. Everything we do is related to time. Everything. From the time we're conceived in the womb to the time we take our last breath or the rapture takes place, everything we do is bound by time. God is not, and he never has been, and he never will be. Now, some consider this text and the reference to it in the Old Testament as a formula for calculating prophecy. And I have done that myself at times, but we need to understand in this context, this is not a formula for calculating prophecy. It's a statement of God's perspective that we can understand. Back then, 1,000 years was almost to them time unending. It was a way in Old Testament poetic structure to demonstrate endless time, not eternity as we might think, but just an immeasurable amount of time. Similar to when John Newton wrote Amazing Grace in the last verse of it, when we've been there 10,000 years. Back then, 10,000 years was a very long distance, and it still is. But it doesn't seem quite as long as it did back then. Time is not measured. God's time is not measured as ours. He's not bound by time. He's not delayed by time, and he's not pressured by time. Verse 9 shows us the patience of God, and we should all take this to heart, and we should all be thankful for this verse. God's seeming delay is not slowness. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. The idea of slack here is he's not slow, he's not negligent, he's not forgetful. It shows that God is faithful. In fact, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews wrote to that, said in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The purpose of God is salvation, but is long-suffering to usward, to mankind, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are some out there that will read more into this verse than is here. They'll read, maybe not say it out loud, but they'll read it in their mind. He's not willing that any of the elect should perish. Well, that is not what it says, nor is that what is implied. In any form is that implied. The text that we use for our doctrine are almost always, there may be an exception or two, but almost always the clearest texts in Scripture. The most easy to understand. This is one of them. We stand on the premise, or at least I do, of the biblical principle that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. All men. That's of all time, of all ages, everywhere. He meant what he said. He's not willing that any single person should ever perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. The heart of God, as we see, is seen in long suffering. The desire of God is seen in not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is not a denial of judgment. It's simply an explanation of the seeming delay the scoffers perceived as an empty promise. They're saying he hasn't come yet. Where is the promise of his coming? You've been saying this for however long. Where is he? They even have more time on their side now. They perceive it as an empty promise. But God is giving his time for repentance and salvation. God is holy. Judgment is certain. But he is merciful. So judgment, they ought to be thankful, is delayed as we see it. If Christ has not yet returned, it's not because he's unable, but because he's merciful. And every day that passes is another opportunity for those without Christ to repent of their sin and come to him. Verses 10 through 13 give us the certainty of the day of the Lord. We find here the reality of future judgment and the renewal of the earth, new heaven, new earth. Verse 10 is the suddenness of his coming. We've heard this, we've seen this phrase, we've heard it quoted, we've quoted it ourselves probably. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Thief in the night. Now, usually, and Jesus referenced this, a thief doesn't give a heads up he's coming. At least no self-respecting thief would. They don't let us know they're coming to steal from us. They come as a surprise, unexpectedly, unannounced. And in the terms used here, unavoidable. Matthew 24, Jesus, in that same text we read earlier, he said, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." He is going to return. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night." So it's a common term, it's a common phrase. They all understood it. Everybody knew what it meant. The severity of his judgments, the middle part of verse 10. "In the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." It's universal. The extent of the judgment is the heavens pass away. The intensity of the judgment is seen in that phrase, "great noise." That's a rushing, roaring destruction. Just think about a tornado. You know, they say it sounds like a train. I'm not really sure. The first year we were here in June and what came through was probably a tornado. But there was a train going through at the same time. So we can't say with personal experiential evidence that it definitely sounds like a train. Because as it turns out, so does a train sound like a train. But there's a lot of people that have said that, so I'm going to stand on it. But that's the view. Think of water. Not just a trickle. Think of whitewater rapids. Think of the Niagara Falls, the Niagara River. If you've ever been there, there's the horseshoe. It didn't used to be a horseshoe. It used to be all the way out to the edge. And not that many years ago. It hasn't been 100 years. But the water rushing over that has washed it back over the years. That's the great noise spoken of. A destructive, roaring destruction. And the elements, the basic components of creation, will be dissolved. He's not going to make it better. He's going to make it new. The earth also and the works that are therein, everything material, all of human achievement, every earthly work will be gone. Think of it this way, everything that man has touched will be gone. Verses 11 and 12 show us our response, the response of the believer. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." And I don't know, maybe he's looking around and looking at creation. And maybe he was looking at the wonder of man and the tremendous architectural structure that the great Roman Empire had built in his day. And there was much to see in Rome, if in fact that's where he was. No matter where he was, there was great architecture everywhere, great viaducts everywhere. magnificent things to see. To seeing that all this is going to be gone, not just made better, completely dissolved. You might say down to the very molecular structure of it. Say, how long is that going to take? Not long. Didn't take them long to create it. It won't take them long to dissolve it. It says, what manner of persons ought you to be? The logical response for us is that doctrine should lead to duty. What we learn should lead us to live right, to act right, to do what God wants us to do. That's the logical response. To do that, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The outward conduct is the holy conversation, holy lifestyle. Godliness is inward. We saw that earlier in our in 2 Peter. Looking for, verse 12, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Looking for. Are we anticipating His return? The Apostle Paul told the church at Thessalonica that there's a crown of rejoicing waiting. And he said, it's not just waiting for me, it's waiting for all them that love His appearing, that are looking for the coming day of God. And hasting for. The idea of that word, it's not a word we use very often in this context. It's living in the light of His return. Are we looking forward to it and living in the light of it, expecting Him to come? Or are we wishing He doesn't come anytime soon? Maybe you have things you'd like to do. Whatever that might be. Whatever you can fill in the blank. I can't think of any single thing. No single event. Nothing that would cause me to in any way want to be here any longer. Now, I'm not looking forward to dying. That's not what I'm saying. I'd just soon hear the trumpet sound before the service is over. If that doesn't happen, God has a plan. Maybe there's somebody this week that needs to hear the gospel one more time or for the first time and have opportunity to receive Christ. I don't know. No one does. I just know we're to be looking for it and hasting for it, living in the light of it. Verse 13 is the promise of a new creation. And of all the verses in the Bible that I love to think of and love to preach, if you were to ask me what's my favorite subject, that's an easy one, heaven. It's verses like these. Nevertheless, and again, one of my favorite words in the Bible is nevertheless. Because no matter what the argument is, it doesn't matter. Nevertheless. We, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Question is, do we? The basis of this promise is according to His promise. And then we expect the new heavens and new earth. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 1. While you're turning there, let me read Isaiah 65, which is where these verses are referencing. The Old Testament prophet said, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And I like the next part of Isaiah 56 or 65, verse 17. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. I've said this before, and people have asked me where I drew this from. I've said that as far as I'm concerned, if you're going to ask me my opinion, I'd give it to you. We won't remember now. We won't remember this earth. We won't remember this history. You say, well, I want to remember. I don't. It doesn't really matter because God said we won't. the former. He's creating new heavens and a new earth. The former, that's the old heaven and the old earth, shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. He didn't need to connect the dots. We can do that. It goes back to 2 Peter 3. He melts them with a fervent heat. They dissolve. They're gone. They passed away. As far as I believe, and it's not an anchor doctrine. It's not salvific, is the word we'd use. It has nothing to do with salvation. So we don't have to agree on that. It's just one of those things I like to think about. But one thing we do know is that it'll be passed away. Now, some in the world today, some that even truly are born again, that have hold to the doctrines of salvation by grace through faith, teach future events that this world will get better and better, and eventually God will make it new. I don't know. I'm dumb enough to believe what the Bible says. So I told one guy who's arguing with me, I said, look, I'm dumb enough to believe what the Bible says, so leave me alone in my ignorance. You couldn't make it any clearer of what he's saying here. Notice how he ends verse 13. New heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now there's a contrast here. The old earth is full of unrighteousness and ungodliness and wickedness. There won't be any in the new heaven and the new earth. There will be nothing, Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation tells us, there will be nothing allowed in that defiles. Nothing. The devil's bound for eternity. All those in heaven have a new body. Sin has been erased. There'll be no more. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. The end of this world is not the end of God's plan. It's the beginning of a perfect one. Scoffers may deny it, and they will, and they'll continue to. Time may seem to delay it, but the Word of God declares it. The day of the Lord will come. So the call is simple, but urgent. Don't be influenced by the spirit of the age that denies His coming. Don't live as though everything will continue as it is. Don't anchor your life to what will one day be dissolved. Instead, as it says, looking for and hasting the day of the Lord, or the day of God, live in light of what's coming, not what is. Because in the end, the scoffers will be proven wrong. The Word of God will inevitably be proven true. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Let's pray.